We're going to read just one verse tonight that I really believe gives us the essence of the passage of Scripture. And then we'll look at the chapter to prove what it's going to be said here in verse 19. Hebrews 3 and verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What does unbelief do for us? I've entitled the message tonight, Unbelief Will Get You Nowhere. Unbelief in this case was specifically as illustration used in the children of Israel. And unbelief got them wandering in a wilderness in circles for 40 years. And in the case of those original people, they all died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Unbelief leads to dead ends. Unbelief causes us to look at circumstances instead of God. The truth is, the children of Israel were facing some incredible odds, yes. Some impossible odds without God. But instead of focusing on God, they chose to focus on the circumstances, and it got them in a lot of trouble. And so tonight, I want us to be able to identify unbelief in our hearts and root it out of our life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of having a copy of it and to be able to open it tonight. Thank you for our dear people. We pray tonight that our hearts will be challenged with the truth that we find contained in Scripture. We pray, Lord, for the many burdens that are represented here tonight, particularly for Pastor. We pray that you'd heal his voice, help him to be to full strength soon so that he can fly and be a blessing to those other missionaries. Well, thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll look at four things tonight. We're first going to see the house he talks about in the beginning of the chapter. And then he tells us to hold fast in the middle part of the chapter. And then he talks about the hardening of the children of Israel and our lives as well. And then we're going to look at some help that we find from Scripture. Let's look at number one, the house. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Again, term of logic, wherefore, why? Because of what we talked about in chapter 2, the great salvation that he's able to give us, the fact that he's able to succor us, he's able to come alongside and help us. Because of that, consider him the great apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So he again calls in an Old Testament figure, one that was very prominent in the nation of Israel's history, one that wrote the law and was very much revered in Israel. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Uh-oh. Remember, he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses now, he says. Now he's getting really up there in the Jewish mind, remember, okay? For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. It's interesting that God brings out here that Moses was just a servant. He had a house built, if you will, the law, the house of Israel. All of those things were built by Moses, but it said, who has more glory? The house or the builder of the house? And God's argument here is the builder, and since God has made all things, that would include Moses, that would include the law and so forth. Therefore, Jesus is better than Moses. We see here two particular things that I want to draw our attention to. First of all, we see the faithfulness to the appointment. The Bible says, who was faithful to him that appointed him. In other words, God gave Jesus Christ a particular appointment, and he was faithful to fulfill that appointment. we probably could speak for the next 4 or 5 weeks on what that appointment involved. The fact that he was to go to Calvary, the fact that he was to come to this earth and live a sinful life, and we could go on and on. But whatever God the Father asked him to do, he was willing to do it. Matter of fact, he said, I've not come to do my will, but I've come to do the will of him that sent me. And Jesus Christ came to do exactly what God asked of him to do. In verse 6 it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. But number 2, I want us to see the faithfulness of the assistant. That's really what Moses was. He was an assistant to God. He was God's mouthpiece to the Israelites. And many times the Israelites would say to him, don't let God speak directly to us, but speak through your mouth, Moses. And Moses had the privilege of talking face to face with God. On a number of occasions, he did not even realize how much the glory of God had reflected in his own face, and he would have to wear a veil, if you remember that story, to hide the glory of God as he came down from the mount and intermingled with the people there after he had spent that time with God. So the writer of Hebrews sets for us, yes, there is a structure, a house builded, if you will, but Moses, though he is the one who put everything together, so to speak, from an earthly standpoint, remember it was God, and he's so much better than Moses, deserves so much glory, more glory than Moses deserved. Today we have a people who worship the creature more than the creator. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. And it's just as crazy for them to do that as it is for these people to worship the house rather than the person that built the house. But they've moved away from that. So we see the house, but number 2, let's look at hold fast. He says here in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. All right, now let's don't get confused tonight, all right? This is not talking about, okay, folks, if you can hold on to your salvation until you get to the end, then you're going to be saved. But if you don't, oh, well, sorry, you couldn't hold on to the rope long enough. That's not what he's talking about here. Remember, we've addressed a group of people, some of which have made a mental knowledge of God. They've moved so far, but have not actually taken the literal faith plunge, if you will. They believe Jesus who he is, but they've not accepted him as their personal Savior as of yet. It is that group of people that he's saying, hey, look, those who will hold fast in the end will be those who are genuinely saved. And we could prove that throughout the Word of God, but we don't have really enough time to do that tonight. But he talks quite frequently in other passages, if you'll hold to the end, if you'll hold to the end. And the idea is, those who are genuinely saved will hold out to the end. The word hold fast means to take hold or to hold down. Or this one is really important, to keep in memory. To keep in memory. And he's going to give us some illustrations today that we're to keep in memory that the nation of Israel would have been well familiar with, understanding what was really happening in their hearts and lives. But I want us to see number 3, and I know you're like, wow, we're going to camp here for a little while, so don't get too excited, all right? Let's look at some hardening. He says in chapter 3 and verse 7, wherefore, and then there's a parenthesis for quite a few verses here, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Look at verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Two words that we talked about this morning in the message, he brings up again. In verse 16, he says, "For some, when they heard, did provoke." Verse 12, he says, "Take heed." Remember, that was two words that we used in chapter 2. He said, when you hear, you're to take heed. But these people did not do that. Let's take our Bibles, if we would, and turn back to Numbers chapter number 13. Numbers chapter number 13. We could go to a number of stories in the Word of God that demonstrated the hardness of Israel's hearts, no question. I think when you look at the context of Hebrews chapter 3, I think this story particularly God is having in mind. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send me a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." And then it lists the 12 men who went to spy in Canaan. That's now famous by the song, right? Okay. So there were 12 men that went into Canaan. We know two guys came out of there believing God. Don't mix that up. That's the bottom line. Two guys believed God. 10 guys didn't believe God. There was nothing in the land of Canaan that they found that God did not already know was there and did not already tell them that it was there. They weren't going in to see whether or not God's word was true. They were going in to see, okay, here's some fruit, here's some other things, here's the best way to attack it. God just wanted to prove to them, if you would, here's what the land is really about. We know what happens when they come out of the land of Canaan, verse 26 particularly, in verse 13. "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, unbelief. The people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses." Now you can get the situation, if you will. We don't know exactly what happens, but as they're unfolding this story, you can almost hear the children of Israel moaning. All of those people and walled cities and giants. And it's almost, there's a rumbling in the crowd of, this is going to be bad. Caleb stands up and stills the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Question. Was that a true statement? Probably so. The children of that land were probably physically stronger than they. They probably had more armament and so forth and so on. They were in the walled cities. That's typically the good place to be. Okay? So yes, that was probably true. Verse 32, "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof." Exaggeration. You were just there. It didn't eat you up. "And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." That's also not true. There were giants there, but not everybody that was there were giants. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. I'll tell you what I did in my Bible. I circled the word own sight. That was their problem. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers. In other words, the defeat started when they saw themselves in light of the giants instead of in light of God. And then they made an assumption, and so we were in their sight. How do you know how you were in their sight? Did you go up to them and say, hey, by the way, we're the people that's about to come conquer you. How do you see us? Oh, really? Okay, we're going to go back. No, they didn't do that. They've exaggerated the story, and they've made assumptions about the story, and now they're reporting that. Unbelief. That's what it was. And I want you to understand this passage of Scripture. What they could physically see with their eye that God had told them, they believed. Because God had told them the land was flowing with milk and honey. And they said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey? Here's the fruit of it. But God had also told them that they could conquer the land. But that is the part that took faith to believe. It didn't take any faith to believe the grapes were, woo, because here they are in front of us. That didn't take any faith. But when it took faith, that's where they fell apart. And they said, we can't whip these guys. It's not possible. Chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. 2 years, we've come to this point. Now we're just going to sit here and cry. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. Really? Because that's not what you said when you're in the land of Egypt. You wanted somebody to come deliver you. And then when you're in the land of wilderness, you didn't want to die. You wanted to go back to Egypt. Because if you don't want to die, there were plenty of times for you to die in the wilderness. All you had to do was stop griping about water and you'd die pretty soon. But see, that wasn't true either. It's not exactly what they were thinking. Verse 3, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Praise God for men who are willing to stand up and tell the truth. And to see the Lord, and I have that word circled, if the Lord delight in us. Total difference in the two groups of men. One was looking at me. This is what we can do, and this land is huge, and it's impossible, and we're just going to lay around and cry all night. And the other two guys were saying, it's not about us. It's about God. And God can get the victory. All we have to do is claim it by faith. So let's go. Do you know what the children of Israel did? Look at the next verse. Verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Really? Why do you want to stone them with stones? Why do you want to shut up Joshua and Caleb? Because Joshua and Caleb are saying what all of you are supposed to be saying. And Joshua and Caleb are living how you're supposed to be living. And you don't have the guts to live it. I've told teenagers often, when young people get mad at young people for living for God, they're just jealous of you because they don't have the guts to live for God like you do. And they'll slander you, and they'll beat you up if they will, because they don't have the guts to stand up for God and live for Him. And that's exactly the problem here. Joshua and Caleb saw the same thing all these other guys saw. But they were willing to believe God by faith. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end there. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. In other words, God moves in. Don't you love it when God steps in to protect His servants? He doesn't always do that. Sometimes He allows them to suffer for His name. But in this case, He did. The Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke Me?" Remember, that word is used in the book of Hebrews later. "They provoke Me, and how long will it be ere they believe Me for all the signs which I have shown among them?" God said, "How much do I have to show them who I really am? I've already provided for them. I've already given them incredible miracles. What else do I have to show them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." Moses, the wonderful leader, said unto the Lord, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which He sware unto them, therefore He hath slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying." And he goes on to talk about the characteristics of the Lord. I love about Moses, not only is he appealing for the people that he loves dearly, but not one time do you hear about Moses in this passage of Scripture. As Moses is making his appeal why God should not destroy the people, he's appealing to the great name of God. "God, Your name would be charged if you're to go through with this. Don't do it." We won't take the time to read the rest of the passage, but God tells them, "Okay, you're done. You're not to go into the land, and all of you are going to die in the wilderness, age 20 and above, and those children that you were seeking to protect, they will go into the land. They will see the miracles." By the way, mom and dad, you need to demonstrate for your children a life of faith. Or else God may remove you from the process as well. They were concerned about their children, and so it made them shirk from their responsibility of obeying God. And as a result, God wiped them out and started with the very children that they were concerned about. We know as the story unfolds, they decide the next day, we'll go attack the land. Before, they didn't want to attack it with God. Now they want to attack it without God. And guess what happens? They get beat. And the death begins that God told them would happen. And it's 38 years later before those children, teenagers and children, are standing on the banks of the Jordan River ready to cross into the land that their parents should have been in for 38 years. And by the way, for proof that the inhabitants of the land didn't see them as grasshoppers, when the two spies that eventually make it to Jericho and are in the house of Rahab the harlot, she says to them, if I were to give my interpretation of it, "We've been waiting for you for 40 years. Where you been? We've been scared to death for 40 years. We heard when you crossed the Red Sea, not the Jordan River. We heard what your God did when you crossed the Red Sea. That's been 40 years ago. We've been waiting for you to come in because we knew we were done. There was no God that could stand against your God. If He could split that and bring you over on dry land, we didn't have a shot." That's how the inhabitants of the land really viewed the nation of Israel. Totally missed it. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews brings this story up, a well-known story to a Jew, and says, they hardened their heart in the provocation. And what did God do? Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. We don't know how many Jews came out of Egypt. Some believe 2 to 3 million. Others believe more than that. But in a relatively small area of land, there had to be a whole lot of funerals in 38 years. But lest we think he's just talking about the nation of Israel, he says in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But now he pulls it back to modern times. Hey, what about you? And he says here that it is an evil heart of unbelief. Same thing that the nation of Israel did. They came up to the task of entering the Canaan land, and because of unbelief, they turned back from it, and God let their carcasses drop in the wilderness. He said, take heed, lest your unbelief causes you to do the same thing. He also mentions in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest it any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The delusion of sin. I won't ask if you've ever been there, because you have. You just may not want to admit it in church. But have you ever noticed other people really doing what is just dumb things because of sin? And you look at them and think, how could you do that? How could you think logically and do that? It doesn't make any sense. I have family members who are brilliant when it comes to construction. And I have a family member that did finishing work in houses in Myrtle Beach, in million-dollar homes. He custom-made finished trim and staircase handles and all that kind of stuff, making more money than you can even think about. And today, he can't hold a wheelbarrow straight because he's strung out on drugs. You're like, why? The delusion of sin. And we could go on and on and on and on. But what delusion do you believe tonight? What sin do you believe you can get away with? As we all do, don't we? We try to convince ourselves that that particular one is not quite as bad as the one the guy across the street's doing. Or the one that's sitting next to you, or the one across the aisle from you, or the other church down the street. But that's exactly what sin does, doesn't it? It fools us into believing that it's okay, that we will be the exception this time. I've rarely met people who knew they were living in sin and knew God was going to judge them and was okay with that. Most of them thought they were the exception to the rule. That's exactly what he warns us about here. Lest being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And the more delusional you get, the worse it becomes. We get more delusional and more delusional and more delusional about it. Till we get so far down the path of sin, we would have never believed that we could get there. But we can. Let's look at number 4 and see some help. He says here, but exhort one another daily. daily. The word exhort there, the root word is paraclete. That is the same word that we use for the Holy Spirit. And it means to come alongside or to call alongside. And God tells us as believers that we are to exhort one another. Why? Because we can be deceived by sin. And the very fact is, when we're in sin, we're deceived by it. And it probably needs someone else to come alongside of us and say, hey, you do know that you're being sucked in by this, don't you? Come alongside, if you will, and put an arm around and say, hey, brother, I'm concerned about you. We're almost scared to do those kind of things today, aren't we? The Bible tells us to. Galatians 6:1, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Yes, considering thyself. But we're to restore. And I don't think we are to all the time be walking around with a microscope looking at everybody else's lives. The Bible clearly says that we're to get what's in our eye out first. But it'd sure be helpful if other people were willing to walk around and say, hey, can I encourage you along some lines? Hey, do you see that you're being delusioned in this particular area? Do you see that Satan is tricking you here? That's contrary to the Word of God. You say, well, maybe I might get stoned. You might. That's what happened to Joshua and Caleb. They were going to get stoned. But they were trying to point out to the nation of Israel, hey, we can't do this. But the problem was not with Joshua and Caleb. The problem was with the nation of Israel. And the truth is, when it came to crossing the Jordan River, Joshua and Caleb got to go. I am quite sure, knowing the character of those two men and what we have in Scripture, they would have much rather gone 38 years earlier. And I'm quite sure that they weren't rejoicing that they were the only two that got to go. Hey, we're the only two that survived. Hey, high five. Yeah, all right, man, we're getting across this river. I don't think that was their attitude at all. But they knew they had stood for right. And they had believed by faith that God could give them that land. And don't you love Caleb when he gets in the land? And now he's 88 years old, you know. He's ready to go. He's as strong as he was some 40 years earlier. Which if it weren't for the fact that the Bible said so, we would probably have some severe questions in our mind. Really? You're 40 years older and you think you're as strong as you were then? Okay, but God says he was. And you know what? Give me the mountain. You know the one where the giants are? And they're probably scaled into the side of the mountains, you know? They're probably fortresses in the side of the mountain and it seems impossible. Come on, let's go get them. I love that attitude, don't you? I just love it. Give me that mountain. And God says, and Caleb conquered it. Why? Because he believed it by faith. He believed it for 38 plus years already. It was his. He talks about that his feet treaded upon that area. And you almost get the idea from that passage of Scripture that when Caleb was spying out the land, that he said, okay, God, when I come back in here, that's mine. And God said, okay. When you get back in the land, it's yours. So now it's some 40 years later, and Caleb says, God, don't forget what you told me. And God hadn't forgotten. Neither had Caleb conquered the land. Unbelief will get you nowhere. Dead or wandering around in a wilderness. Ineffective. I've said often in the last few months, I want us to be a ministry that can't be explained by man. I want God to do things that nobody can explain. How did that happen? That's going to take faith on our part. That's going to mean that there's going to be times when God says, all right, I just want you to step out. You're like, okay. Faith. Preached last weekend with Bo and Nicole, and the camp that I was at for the retreat part of it had a 45-foot jump tower, okay? Now, when I was younger and in the Marine Corps, that was no problem. I actually jumped from a 750-foot tower, okay? Long time ago. I'm not sure I would do that then. Actually, I climbed across a 750-foot gorge, and the only thing I had on was my belt, and it was looped around the wire, and we crawled across it. There were only five of us that tried it. Well, it was pretty dumb looking back on it, but of course you're dumb at 20. That's what you are. I'm sorry if you're 20 in here. Forgive me, okay? But as I'm climbing this thing, I'm thinking, you know, I get about three quarters of the way up going, what are you doing? This is a long ways up here. And by this, it's a single pole and it's starting to move. Well, then I'm like, okay, I can't climb back down because that just can't happen. He's already announced to everybody there, Marine coming up. You know, it's like, okay, that does that. Plus, I'm speaking to young people, you know, and they're going to say, really? You couldn't climb the tower? So I knew I had to get to the top. And then when you get up there, it's a lot higher than 45 feet from what I thought. They said it was only 45 feet, but it's a long ways up there. But you know what? When you got to the tower, they hooked you in. It just had to step into thin air. And zing, there you went. But you know what? After you get over that initial, really? It's a long ways down, you know? And this little pole is back and forth. And the guy said, you can jump off or you can just kind of sit down and it'll go. Do you know, after I went, it was great. I mean, it was booking it. I mean, it was flying. You could hear that thing. It was so much fun. But it was after I took the step. I could have climbed back down the tower, but I wouldn't have had the experience. That's a great experience. And God wants us to just step off that tower sometimes. And we're going, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. We can't do this. This is impossible. That's a giant of a financial burden. You want me to plant a church? Really? That's going to take thousands of dollars. You want me to go to the mission? God just says, hey, step off and enjoy the ride. And it's a great ride. It's a great ride. But we have to step out by faith. I could have said, nope, I'm done. I'm not stepping off this platform. I will climb back down. Frankly, climbing back down was a lot scarier than jumping off the platform at that point. But I could have done that. I could have actually gotten up a little ways. Matter of fact, I was only about a quarter of the way up when I was going, I don't know about this. These are little bitty pegs I'm stepping on, climbing the outside of a telephone pole. You must be out of your mind to even try this. That's all going through my mind. I'm not saying it out loud because can't do that. You know, But boy, once I got to the top and stepped off, it's a great ride. Great ride. God, and I'm not trying to trivialize your life with God, but God wants to take us on a great ride. Yes, some difficulties, but we must step out by faith. In this passage of Scripture, he's particularly telling these people, don't turn your back on the Messiah. He's who he claimed to be. He is the creator. He put together the house. He deserves the honor. Don't provoke him by turning back. But an application we certainly can say to us, don't live in unbelief. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Don't you love the way God puts it? He doesn't say, we see that they could not enter because of the giants. Not what he says. We see that they could not enter because there was a river in front of them. Doesn't say that. We see that they could not enter because they didn't have enough supplies. There was one reason they didn't enter. Unbelief. That was it. Had they had belief, they could have walked into Canaan and possessed it. But they didn't. They died in the wilderness. And their children got to possess it. Let's pray together.